So this is Sound Theology for the Charismatic Church seminar. If you're in the right ones, like the airplane, if you're not intending on that, you get off now.
Still have time to get off, right?
Yeah, you have time. Always time. So, Merle, how did he say this when he introduced me? Or introduced this? Speaking intelligently about the Holy Spirit? To convince other people that you're not crazy? I'm not sure I can do that for charismatics.
15 minutes or less.
15 minutes or less, right. Yeah. Well, we are viewed as crazy. I was at a Pentecostal pastor's conference a number of years ago. They told a joke. Well, it was a story, but it ended up being a joke. This little boy is going down the road, and he sees guards at the building. So he asked the guard, "So what are you guarding here?" And he says, "Well, come inside, I'll show you." So he took him inside, and there were brains in jars. So he says, "Wow, you got a lot of brains here. What are you doing with them?" He said, "Well, they're for sale." And he said, "Really? So what is it?" The boy asked, and the guy said, "Well, this one is a Baptist brain. It's about $20,000." And he said, "Well, why so much?" And he said, "Well, they're trained in the Bible. They do pretty well." He said, "So it's worth $20,000. And he said, "What about that one?" He said, "Well, that's a Presbyterian Calvinist brain. That's worth $50,000. And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, they have their theology fairly well worked out, more carefully, and so it costs more." And he said, "Oh, here." Then there was one labeled Pentecostal. He said, "Well, what does that one cost?" He said, "Oh, that's $100,000 for that brain." So the guy starts dancing because he was Pentecostal. And then he said, "So why is a Pentecostal brain worth so much more?" And he said, "Well, it hasn't really been used much yet." That's a bad joke. Don't be offended. I consider myself a Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever. So Merle asked me if I would just lead a discussion or talk a little bit about cessationism and continuationism, two big words. About defending the gifts of the Spirit and their use for today, which a portion of the church has believed in that. A portion has been saying since the Reformation that it's not for today, so that's what I want to look at a little bit. I'll just say a couple things about interpreting Scripture. First of all, I think it's dangerous to interpret Scripture without the Holy Spirit. So it's not just the text in our brains. And, I mean, obviously we need to use our brains. I'm an advocate of that. But we see a lot of theology and theological positions being formulated today that are being done without the Holy Spirit. And so we're ending up with views that just aren't even really biblical. But I believe we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So whatever our positions are should align with Scripture. And I'm saying this because I will look briefly at what the Scripture says about this, about the gift ceasing, which is basically nothing. So it's a position that's built around an absence of biblical evidence. You can tell where I'm coming from in the whole discussion. But I think God wants us to understand the Scripture, and that's why He makes most everything there abundantly clear. And we should be able to read the Bible and take God for His word. He wanted us to understand it, and He wrote it in a clear way. And so I don't think we need special people to do intellectual calisthenics to try to explain the Bible. The Bible has a plain meaning. There are difficult parts, but generally it's easy to understand if we want to, and if we've not been taught something else. And that brings me to the third point, is that our starting point or presuppositions are important. If we do theology starting from the wrong starting point, we'll end up wrong as well. And most times this is approached with a bias one way or the other. It's not really helpful to argue that much about it, because you rarely will convince somebody otherwise. But I've seen a lot of people who were trained. Let me just define the two. Cessationism, this involves a dispute about whether spiritual gifts remain available to the church today, or whether their operation ceased with the apostolic age or soon after that. So cessationism teaches that they have ceased. Tongues, prophecy, healing, sometimes they even include apostles and prophets in that category. And they would say that it has ceased. That doctrine was actually really only refined around the time of the Reformation. There were other writers that alluded to the fact that they had slowed down in some places, but in terms of the way it was refined. And a lot of it was in response to relics and claims of the Catholic Church. So in the Reformation, they wanted to distance themselves from those things, and so that was cessationism was created. And then there's also a stream of it that goes back to the dispensational movement in England with Darby, this not that long ago, actually. And that furthered the feeling that there are sections of time and we live in a dispensation that doesn't have them. Continuationism is what we call it when the gifts have continued to the same day, to this day. And I think our worldview affects how we understand Scripture. And Westerners, we have what I believe is a blind spot about the supernatural. We've grown up in a very cerebral culture, and so we miss a lot. I miss a lot of the spirit world unless I'm tuned in and trying to watch it. So you call something a blind spot is it's something you don't see. We don't even know we have it. So we discuss these topics in a vacuum a little bit. And we're talking about things that we just inside and growing up really don't believe. We go many other places in the world where they believe in the spirit world, and it's a different discussion. I had a fella come to me, they brought him to me. He was leaving from New York Airport very early morning, so they brought him to me a little after midnight. They wanted me to pray for him. It was during a time of outpouring in our church. So I realized when I got there, this guy had been drugged there by his friend. He didn't really want to be there, but I said, sure, I'll pray for you. I got out of bed, went and met him at the office. And so I prayed for him. And then when I was done, just did a nice prayer. When I was done, I said, do you feel anything special when I was praying? Anything really happening? He said, no, not really. Oh, no, he said, maybe, my hands, there's something happening. They're sort of tingling when you're done here. And I said, well, I don't know what that means exactly, but I'm going to take a guess that it means that God wants to use you to heal the sick. He said, well, no, I don't believe that. He was a good guy, Presbyterian pastor, head of the ministerium in Knoxville. He said, I don't really believe that. I said, all right, well, we'll see. So he calls me about 2 weeks later. He just came back from Africa. And he was teaching a financial seminar, and they brought him a child that had a tumor or something, a growth on his head. And he said, just to humor them, I prayed for healing so I could go back to my room, and the thing shrank in front of my eyes. He said, now I have a problem. He said, can you recommend any books? I said, sure. So he's still Presbyterian, he's still in Knoxville, but now he prays for the sick and has people get healed. So a lot of people change their views on this subject by their experience. And we're all told, don't do your theology by experience. It has to be biblical. The funny thing is, on this topic, there's no place in the Bible that it says that these signs will cease. There's one verse they use for that, which we can talk about. But there isn't a Bible scholar alive today that would use that 1 Corinthians verse as a proof anymore. It's all been sort of debunked. But what happens is, when we don't experience the gifts of the Spirit, we tend to be very skeptical of them. But put it this way, anything that we've not experienced personally, we're skeptical about. Anybody else's experience, we're not so sure. Ours, of course, we're convinced of. But I've seen many people go into missions or go someplace else or have a circumstance that they come up against something where all of a sudden they realize God does do miracles and he is active. But so we'll look at sort of the evidences, and but I honestly believe that experience will change somebody quicker than anything. Arguing about it really doesn't do that much. So what we do in the West is if we miss a lot of things about that are supernatural and we're something that we don't see happening, we try to explain a reason why not. And we approach it from another reality, and I think that's what happened. So one opinion would be with signs and wonders is that they've ceased. There's an elaborate set of arguments about this that was put out by Benjamin Warfield, who was a theologian from Princeton. He wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles. I had to go through it in seminary. And you take some calisthenics to get there, but he proved this supposedly, and other people have bought into it. But the only class in seminary, I wasn't allowed to ask any questions until he was done. We spent 3 weeks on that, on cessationism. Dr. Gavin here at Westminster in Philadelphia. And then when he was done, he said, okay, I'll take questions. And I would say about 2/3 of the class raised their hands. And he said, okay, I'll admit to you, this doctrine has holes in it, all over it. And he said, we still teach it and hold to it, but I understand. So then we spent a couple class sessions talking about it. And this was at a Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian school that did not believe in signs and wonders. But it does lack scripture evidence, like I said. And the one verse that sometimes is used is 1 Corinthians, where it says that when that which is perfect has come, tongues will cease, prophecy will cease, and knowledge will cease. What they say that means is that now that we have the canon of scripture closed, that's what was perfected. We no longer need signs and wonders, and it's all stopped. I don't think they say that knowledge has ceased. Now, maybe they're thinking it was referring to the word of knowledge. I guess it's possible. But like I said, nobody really believes that that is a good proof text. Outside of that, there really is very little. The second one is signs and wonders ceased because they belonged only to the earliest centuries and because they needed an extra boost in the beginning. We needed power and miracles, so what drew the crowds for Jesus, we need a little bit more of that the first century. But my argument there would be, I think if the church ever needed a boost, we need a boost right now. So it's not like we don't have a need for it. I just got these statistics a couple weeks ago. There are over 320,000 empty church buildings or church buildings in the U.S. without a real functional church inside. 250,000 Protestant churches are in danger of needing to close in the future because they're shrinking. And about 80% of the churches in the U.S. are not growing and are slowly dying. So why would I bring that out? It's mainly because I believe that the church does need power in this age. And I'm going to tie this in the end to the Great Commission, which to me, this isn't so much about being right or wrong, although I believe there is a right or wrong, but I think it's so important for the sake of the Great Commission and for reaching the lost in our culture. I don't think we'll reach Muslims with arguments. I'm not sure we could reach any other Americans or anybody anywhere with arguments. I think the gospel should be spread with love and power, those two things. And it should be biblically correct, of course. But another way that people look at it is that signs and wonders faded and ceased as the leaders of the organized church opposed them. This has some credibility, and that was the view of John Wesley. He believed that, when church leaders don't experience something, they begin to oppose it or speak against it, or they begin to explain it away. And I believe that happens. Did you know that John Wesley was instrumental in raising somebody from the dead? I don't know if there's any Methodists here. There's a lot about church history that has been just cleansed. The supernatural has been cleansed from the history books. And I've had a fair amount of church history and read a fair amount of books. And you have to go to original material to find the stuff that happened in these people's lives, credible people's lives, and in the beginning of many denominations and groups, there was supernatural things happening. If you go to the original material, then you can pull it out. It's still there in libraries, but the history books don't tell you. So what happens is if they don't see it, they conclude it doesn't happen. And then the fourth one, would be what I believe, and that signs and wonders have never ceased. So to actually get rid of them entirely, you'd have to prove from scriptures that it should cease, or it did cease, and then you'd also have to say that they actually stopped and they weren't working, and that this is a new phenomenon of these crazy charismatics that are doing it. But there have been, I can give it to you. I have a document that documents signs and wonders, supernatural phenomena and gifts every century since the Ascension from credible sources. So these are all the theologians that you would read. They're from multiple movements. A lot of them come from different denominational documents. My background was in the Mennonite Church. And the Mennonite Church and the Brethren and the Anabaptists had ecstatic prophets in their origins. And one of the things that they believed is that God can speak through anybody, not just a preacher. And so they would listen to the Holy Spirit, and God could use anybody to speak. So the truth is that the signs and wonders never did stop. They did come down a lot, and there were periods of time where there wasn't a lot, and there were areas of the world where there weren't a lot. The interesting thing to me is I do a lot of work in Europe, but Europe is where the doctrine of cessationism was written in the Reformation, and Europe is has been a hard place for the gospel and for the supernatural. And then in the West in general, even in the U.S., dispensationalism took root in England and then came over to the U.S. And so we have these kinds of discussions and arguments, but in the Southern Hemisphere and Eastern Hemisphere, signs and wonders in most of the church are taken for granted, just part of church life. And where the church is exploding, in places like Africa and the East, Southern Hemisphere, where the church is exploding, that mostly the churches use signs and wonders to reach people with the gospel. So now let's get to the interesting stuff. How and why did cessationist teaching begin? And you might think it started in the Reformation. For us, it did. But actually, it started before Jesus was ever born. There was a 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew. During that time, there were no prophets in Israel, and there were no miracles, nothing recorded. So the rabbis began to tell people that it stopped. They had to figure out, well, explain why did these signs stop? And they would say, well, we now have, Moses and the prophets. We have the canon of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And they would tell people that the prophets were sent to write scripture, to give us scripture, and the miracles that took place in the Old Testament were to validate the prophets. In other words, all the things that happened to the children of Israel validated Moses. Moses was the main prophet in the beginning. And so after the canon of scripture was closed, we no longer need prophets and we no longer need miracles, because the miracles would validate the message. And so can you imagine Jesus coming into a setting that's been taught that there are no more prophets? John the Baptist, but he was viewed with suspect. And I think one of the reasons Jesus was crucified was they believed that if you use signs and wonders to lead people astray, away from the faith, that was one of the things that he did. So it partially explains why their reactions were against him for healing and for other signs and wonders and miracles that he did, because they felt like he was leading people away with false signs. So that's another thing you could say, well, if there are anything today, they're all counterfeit. And that happened before Jesus came, that was believed. So the early church then said that signs and wonders were evidence that God was with them. 30 Christian apologists, Justin, Oregon, Cyril, and more, they argued that God withdrew prophecy and miracles from the Jews and transferred it to the church as proof of her continued divine favor. So while the Jews were arguing that these were false signs and miracles, the Christians were saying later that this is proof that God's with us. and it's evidence of that. I believe that actually miracles are not necessarily just proof, but I think that they actually express the gospel. I think when Jesus heals people, or when any of the other apostles and Christians healed people, it was an expression of the gospel rather than just to prove something. Now, sign does point, I understand that. But what happened then by the time of the Reformation is they took this same argument that the Jews use. I don't know if they did this consciously, but it was the same one. And they used it again against miracles, the Reformers. I think particularly Calvin and some of the Reform guys. Martin Luther said some things later on in Martin Luther's life. He actually talked about speaking in tongues and healing and deliverance in his writings. But the Reformers said that apostles were given to write scripture, and the signs and wonders were to support and validate their writings and their words. But now that the canon of the New Testament is closed and we have the New Testament scriptures, we no longer need apostles and we no longer need miracles. But think about that a little bit. How many of the apostles wrote scripture? Not very many of them. In fact, Luke wrote two books, big books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He's never even listed as an apostle. He was a medical doctor. And then there are other people that performed miracles that weren't apostles at all. We have Philip and Stephen. And I think miracles were happening by these Christians that turned the world upside down. So it wasn't just apostles. So, you know, and Philip, these other people wrote no scripture. They weren't listed as apostles. And, you know, there are 12 apostles, only a couple wrote scripture, but there's over 20 that are listed or referred to as apostles in the New Testament. So the arguments really are not consistent. They don't hold water. But I think what was happening is the Reformers were trying to move away from some of the claims of the Catholic Church at the time, the use of relics and other things like that. So they distanced themselves from things that they considered to be superstitious, strange, and they pulled the church back to the scriptures. Very needed move. So we ended up with the scriptures alone, salvation by faith alone, grace alone, all those things which were needed adjustments. But one of the things that they did in the process was they moved the church away from the supernatural. And one thing I would say to compliment the Catholic Church is that they never did move away from that. And I know that they had things, you know, weeping statues and bleeding statues, things like that we would really question all. But they are still to this day open to deliverance and healing, all those kinds of things that some Protestants don't believe in. So the church moved away from the supernatural to natural expression. So the gift of prophecy became preaching. That's the gift now. It's preaching. And miracles became metaphors. And there's probably some interesting metaphors in the miracles. But, you know, the blind that their eyes were opened are now spiritually blind, that have our spiritual eyes open. Well, I think that's valid. But it's a moving towards the natural and away from supernatural. The lame, this is a little bit of a stretch, but the lame are people who could not walk spiritually that now walk in righteousness. So, again, they're using explanations to explain why something is not really what you're reading there. I think if a non-believer became converted and read the Bible, and if they were not given a lens to look at the scriptures through, they're going to conclude that this stuff is all, the miracles are all real, and they're going to conclude that it should still be happening today. And that was where John Wimber went up to his pastor and said, "When do we get to do the stuff?" But listen to this. All four Gospels introduce Jesus as the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So a lot of things, as you know, are not in all four Gospels that way, but that is. And I think it's significant. So if you ask people why Jesus came, they would say, well, he came to die for my sins so I could go to heaven. All true. I'm not arguing with that at all. But all I'll state is that Scripture introduced him as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So if that's why he came, what changed things? I believe that Jesus did his miracles as a man, as a human being. He was 100% God, 100% man. But the Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that he laid aside his divinity to do his work on earth. So he lived a sinless life as a man. It wasn't like he had super God power. He was a man. He had to die as a man, or our salvation falls apart. And I think he did his miracles as a man. So think about it. If Jesus did his miracles as a man, and if he took 12 and trained them and then sent them out to do miracles as men, and then more, he sent bigger groups out, why wouldn't that continue to this day if that's the way evangelism was supposed to be done? It gives me hope that God could use ordinary people like you and I to heal the sick, cast out demons. So here's another thing that you find in Scripture, in the Gospels. You can research this, you can fact check me. Every single time Jesus sent people out, he gave them the same simple instructions. Announce or preach the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons. Sometimes it adds cast out demons, not every single time. But those are the three things. So I don't want to be critical, but I think 6 evangelism courses. None of them really said anything about the kingdom. So I'll get on one of my other hobby horses, but Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. So did Philip, and so these courses were all fixed on getting individuals their eternity in heaven, which is alone is, I don't want to sound too cynical about that. But the kingdom of God is so much bigger than just securing your room with a view in heaven.
Yeah, that's
right. So the evangelism classes never mention anything about healing the sick, although Jesus sent his disciples out to evangelize by healing the sick. And we know churches in history where healing was a prominent part of what they did and the church growth that comes from it. And in the places of the world where the gospel is going growing like crazy, they are healing the sick in the process. His instructions were simple. He didn't give them a memorized, detailed explanation. So I'm not criticizing. The classes I took were helpful in understanding the gospel, and there's good illustrations there, but we have no record of Jesus doing that. In fact, his gospel, it doesn't even seem like it's propositional truth. You got to believe these 3 or 4 things, however many you want, and if you believe these, voila, the other person's a Christian if you confess and agree with him. He told them, I'm just saying what he said, announce the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons. And when he healed the sick and cast out demons, what he and they gave the people were God encounters that convinced people of God's existence and changed their lives. If they were lame and they could walk, that's a game changer. If they're demonized and have no freedom and they're freed, that's a game changer for their life. So I believe that the gospel of the kingdom introduces people to a powerful God through personal encounter. And that could be as simple as them encountering the love of God through you, giving them a prophetic word. I mean, I see Jesus using word of knowledge and prophecy with the woman at the well. And he opened her heart. She goes and gets her friends, opened the whole village. So there's an example of what a power encounter will give you. So we've been made to feel like we shouldn't seek signs and wonders. Like, it's okay, we all like miracles, but we shouldn't actually seek after them. Don't chase miracles. And yet, there's a story. Well, I'll read a couple things here. Acts 4. Remember when Peter and John, I think it was, were arrested and they came back to the prayer meeting and said, you know, we were told not to preach. So they prayed, grant that your bondservants, this is Acts 4, 29 to 31, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So basically what they were praying was, give us boldness to keep talking, and you work with us by healing. And it says, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. A lot of our push for evangelism is trying to convince people that they need to share their faith more. But let's just say the sick were being healed by evangelistic. I think people would probably share their faith more and more confidently if there were miracles involved in it. But they understood the purpose for miracles was to reach the lost. I think sometimes we've treated the gifts of the Spirit and miracles as church stuff. So spiritual gifts, I make fun of it a little bit, but people treat them like meeting toys, like it's time to go to the meeting, grab your bag, and you go and you prophesy and you do other things in the meeting, but then you take the bag home, the bag of meeting toys, you put it in the closet and you live your life at work and in the community, and the supernatural stuff only happens in the meetings. In the New Testament, most of the healings took place in a non-religious atmosphere. It was in the marketplace. There was no healing lines, there was no catchers, there was none of this stuff. It was just all out there with people. And God seemed happy to grant them miracles because they were reaching people. So I sort of think we have to link this stuff to evangelism to really get it right. Some of the weirdness comes from the fact that we're doing it in our own meetings, trying to impress each other. And instead of just doing it, I think you can prophesy naturally to someone on the street. They don't even need to know you're prophesying at them.
That's right.
Or to them. Yeah. You just say it like you're talking here now. No, you don't need any special voices or anything. None of the hype, none of the weirdness. I'm not saying, you know, if you follow the Holy Spirit, you may not look weird sometimes. I understand that. But I think we've created some of this stuff as learned behavior, and it doesn't have to be. Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And then 2:14, two verses later, says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Even Jesus, I think, understood that people need signs and wonders. There's a verse that I think is used to beat people on the head. This is when the guy was trying to convince Jesus to heal his son. John 4:47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So let's just look at what's happening here. This verse is oftentimes used to criticize people that chase signs and wonders, like Jesus was rebuking him. The interesting thing is that Jesus immediately heals his son at the same time, and he goes and finds out that it was at the same time. Then in verse 54, it says, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee, speaking of that healing. So Jesus says, you people won't believe it without signs, and then he gives them a sign, and then Scripture says this healing was a sign. So that's I think it's the purpose of signs and wonders. So I don't think Jesus was rebuking them, and I know there's verses about, and there's honor in believing without experiencing a miracle or without seeing Jesus. And yet the truth is that most people will not believe by an intellectual presentation, but they will respond when they experience God themselves. So I think Jesus just spoke the truth. People often do not believe unless they experience signs and wonders. I don't think he's discounting the need for signs. I think he's pointing it out. And I don't believe signs are ends in themselves, but I think they're designed to bring people to faith. Jesus just knew that the greatest factor in persuasion was not logic or personality or even acts of kindness. The greatest convincing factor is the power of the Holy Spirit through an experience of just experiencing the love of God washing over you, or a healing or a prophetic word that just sort of lays your heart bare, all those things. And that's why he warned his disciples. He told them to go, but that's why he warned them not to go until they had power, because they needed this. So why would we think that today we don't need the same power or the same gifts? So what's happening around the world, and I don't have the stats here, but there are more and more people in almost every persuasion and denomination that are coming into the things of the Spirit. And so it's more accepted. There are pockets of the church that still verbally and insist that this is all demonic, it's all fake and counterfeit. But those same groups are oftentimes losing power, losing their influence in the world, becoming more and more theologically liberal. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see where that's going to take anybody. Jesus knew that the greatest factor in persuasion was not logic or personality and not even acts of kindness, although we should be kind and we should make sense. But I have friends that are apologists. I like apologetics primarily, I think, because they help us. They help us understand that we have a rational defense for our faith. And I've seen debates of apologists with unbelievers, very interesting stuff. And I think there's probably some times that people are persuaded. Cheryl and I are coming home from Europe just on Monday. I watched a movie about Sigmund Freud's meetings with C.S. Lewis. Very interesting movie. Yeah. So you don't really know how it ends, but it's interesting just the discussions that they had. So it's worth doing. So we should be able to, like Merle said, we should be able to defend our things intelligently, and yet there's nothing like an experience to convince. Stay in a city until you've been enclosed with power from on high. Here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, why don't you just all go out and make friends, be very nice to people, live a godly life in front of everybody, and soon they're going to want to be just like you, and they're going to come and beg you to what's happening with you. So I say that facetiously, and I know that that does happen. I think living a godly life in front of people is important. I think we should be friendly. Why wouldn't we be friendly? And yet, if you look at the conversions in the New Testament, most of the people that converted didn't even know the speaker's life or character. We don't see a lot of what we call today friendship evangelism. I think the church has separated healing from evangelism. It's two different things. We have healing meetings, but when we evangelize, we just give a gospel presentation. We've used prophecy almost exclusively inside the church. But I think that misses the point. I think the gifts of the Spirit, I call them power tools, which help us to get our job done better than other ways. Here's another one, Romans 15. Paul says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. This is Romans 15, 18 and 19. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I came across this verse while I was in Illyricum and realized I'm sitting right where Paul's talking. And I assumed that it meant that he preached the gospel everywhere. So I looked up Illyricum. It's a big area. Multiple nations today. And he could have been saying that. But I start asking myself, is it possible to fully preach the gospel without signs and wonders? Because he mentions signs and wonders and the Holy Spirit right in that verse. And it dawned on me why it's called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association and why we have references to the full gospel. And I think it came from this verse, I'm imagining, is that it's not just a message of words. We all know that when Paul had very little success in Athens, he went to Corinth with a different approach. And he went just to with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. So can we fully preach the gospel without signs and wonders? We can try, but I think it's less effective and I think it's incomplete. So I believe, this is my personal conviction, And I have friends that are cessationists. I went to two Presbyterian schools. I understand the Reformed perspective on it. But I believe that this is one of the biggest lies that the devil has ever sold to the church. Amen, that we can evangelize or need to evangelize without the supernatural gifts. And I think we need it. I was in Wheaton College at a Billy Graham evangelism course for pastors. This is like 15, 20 years ago. And that week, the professor of missions from Wheaton, and Wheaton is like the evangelical Mecca. It's a very important, has been a very important school. So the missions director, professor of that department, retired that week. And so they let him speak, and he addressed the pastors, about 1,000 of us there. And he dropped a bomb by saying that we will not be able to fulfill the Great Commission without signs and wonders and the spiritual gifts. You could hear that in the room. And in fact, at the break, I was outside. One guy was calling his wife and said, "You wouldn't believe what Dr. whatever his name was just said." But these were pastors that were trained in cessationist thinking in their schools. And now here's a guy who served in missions all his life saying, "We're not going to get the job done without the gifts of the Spirit. We need the gifts of the Spirit." It's evident in Scripture, if you look at the conversions, that most people came to Jesus because of miracles or invited by a friend who experienced a miracle. Now, we make fun of that, and I understand, because there are people that will go from one conference to the other. They're looking for experiences, and I know that there's some silliness involved there. The truth is, if you look in Scripture, and even today, people that experience something real from God are more apt to be converted. If you review the conversion stories in Scripture, you'll see what's effective. 50% of the conversions include an identifiable miracle. I didn't do the math on this, as a friend of mine in Canada who did his PhD on this. 50% include an identifiable miracle, and many of the others include they had a friend that witnessed or experienced a miracle. And usually when someone brought someone else along to Jesus, the person inviting usually saw a miracle and wanted others to experience one or to see it. So only 1% of the conversions in the New Testament can be attributed to friendship evangelism. So I'm not knocking it. This is what we've done in the church I pastored for decades, and we still do. 99% of the conversion stories are due to miracles in some way or another. So you have to do your own research and map that out. Jesus himself said, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. Believe the miracles that you may learn and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Ramsay McMullen, who's a professor and researcher at Yale University, he checked the oldest documents to see why Christianity grew to 5 million people in 3 centuries. And he noted repeated accounts of mass conversions in the early years, which were, quote, directly attributed to the miracles performed by believers. And then if you've heard of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, he was not sympathetic to Christianity, but he gives the reason why Christianity obtained, quote, so remarkable a victory over the established religions of the earth. He said it was due to the miraculous powers of the primitive church. And he said supernatural giftings were very frequently brought about conviction of unbelievers. So I think that Christianity has always been a supernatural religion. I mean, isn't being born again a supernatural event? You can't born yourself again. The Holy Spirit does that, and I think this is my theology, but sanctification, the Christian life, wasn't meant to be lived by ourselves. It was meant to be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that includes supernatural things. But one assumption today is that lifestyle or friendship evangelism is both the biblical and the most effective way to witness. In fact, 80% of the Christians in the United States say that it is the only way that they approach evangelism, but rarely does anybody take time to to ask whether this is really effective. It sounds critical, and I don't mean to be that way. But it does. Sometimes it's good for us just to step back and analyze what we're doing, if it's biblical, if it's working, instead of just insisting, no, this is the only way. We do live in a culture where mass evangelism, like a crusade, isn't as effective, or knocking on doors isn't as effective, or passing out tracts isn't effective. So we've gone to the friendship model. A lot of the books are written on that. But I think we're missing power, to be honest with you. And I'm not saying we become like Simon the sorcerer and just search for power just for the sake that we can get power. But I think it has to be for the lost. And I think the early church's perspective was that it was God that was working to perform signs and wonders to support the word that was preached. 80% of the churches in the U.S. have plateaued or declined. 19% are growing, but they're growing mostly by transfer or having babies. Both of those are valid. I'm not knocking them. But less than 1% of all churches in North America are growing by conversions. Yet in other parts of the world, this is not the case. But they evangelize differently. They evangelize by praying for the sick, using the prophetic. So we've treated evangelism like a presentation. We memorize a short elevator speech that has to be short enough that they can get it easily, but also short enough that you can go for the close and get them converted before they move on to something else. I think if we want something that's short and works and gets their attention, honestly, I think that a healing or a prophetic word would do it. So I think we do have to debunk the lie of cessationism, and there are schools that are doing that. There are some that won't, but the people that go there know better. And so experientially, there's a lot of leaders that are embracing signs and wonders and the work of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, all those things. So that's sort of my explanation of how it happened. And I spent a lot of time driving home the point of evangelism as the whole point for signs and wonders. But that's where I put signs and wonders, is in the category of an expression of the kingdom. And John Wimber would say that signs and wonders are the calling card of the kingdom. In other words, that's what we give out because we've been sent by God and they experience him. So, you have any questions or discussion? Yes, please. Sure.
I have a question. We are really part of what you probably consider the charismatic movement.
Yeah. Yeah, I can give some comments. Just for the sake of the recording, the question has to do with, even though we believe these things, why do we see so little? I there are cases where God just sneaks up and surprises us sometimes. I think we're seeing a lot more healing now than when I first started in ministry. I mean, I believed in it as soon as I was filled with the Holy Spirit. We see more miracles now, and we're using word of knowledge in our Sunday meetings to call out people that God wants to heal, and we're seeing healings happen. I do, if I can say this kindly, I think that there has been a confusion of human hype with some of what would actually be the real supernatural, and I think it's counterproductive. So I don't mind preachers that raise their voices when they preach, but I think we have to be careful that we don't believe that we can create things by our exuberance and our emotion and so on. Is that my deadline? I think I do have to stop soon. I think we're seeing a lot more. I do think that there's probably a desperation needed to cry out for more of the Holy Spirit. I also believe that God will give us as much of the Holy Spirit as we want. I mean, it talks about Jesus giving the Holy Spirit without measure, which is interesting why churches then try to control the thing. But I would say that we see more now than we did. It's also possible that one of the reasons we see so little here is this blind spot and lack of belief in the supernatural world here. I mean, if I preach on the kingdom of God in India, I'll have people dropping to the floor and slithering like snakes. It happens sometimes, not every time. But there are the demons will manifest on certain messages, particularly on the kingdom of God. And we'll have Muslim people coming to healing meetings because they know that Isa heals. So it's a little bit different in the West. We have this this blind spot and this problem. It's in the wider culture, and I think it's probably in the church as well. That's maybe why we feel more confident in happening inside the church. But there are places in the world where it's, you know, very different. And I would say Europe, I now call Europe pre-Christian because I think they've been post-Christian now for a long time. And they are at a point where we could have raw, fresh Christianity there. And I think Europe's time is coming. I think that the years of cold, hard intellectualism are soon over, and they'll probably see an outbreak of the Holy Spirit there. I even forget what the question was, but I agree with you. I know it had something to do with we don't see as much. I think, you know, and I think it's Acts 19. They said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And then the answer was, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So I always challenge pastors and leaders to talk about it and to teach people. Actually, I believe you can teach people how to prophesy. We do it in our school. We have 15 activations. And by the time our students are doing these several times a week for several weeks, they're prophesying accurately. And I think that if we don't talk about it and don't teach about it, people will, they'll see it as sort of a side optional topic, something that's for special people, you know, the famous faith healers, but not just for us. So I think we have to talk about it and make people's awareness of the spirit world around us without going crazy and without hype. Again, I think that hype is, it's counterproductive. Nelson?
I really appreciate your discussion. I've been in some conversations with people about wanting to make miracles and the supernatural more a part of our life.
Yeah.
And one opposition or resistance or whatever that I didn't know what to do with is nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you should seek after the supernatural, that you should be seeking Jesus.
Yeah.
Well,
I think, you know, what the one verse I read earlier in Acts where they actually prayed for signs, and they prayed for boldness and asked God to perform signs and wonders. They actually sought it there. And the other one that I used about Jesus saying, "You people, oh, you won't believe until you see a miracle or signs and wonders," and then he went and healed the boy, was sort of an admission that that's true. And I think a lot of people simply will not believe unless they, because so many words in our culture, so many people claiming to be true and writing new things. I mean, the amount of books written and podcasts today are just unbelievable. So people are skeptical about what they believe until they encounter something real. But yeah, there's always, you know, the best way to settle the argument is for the guy to have an experience himself.
Yeah, that's right.
It's like the Presbyterian guy that didn't believe God healed the sick anymore, and then 2 weeks he calls me saying, "I was in Africa and the baby was healed." Yeah. I'm going to keep talking as long as you want to talk, but it is just 3 o'clock, so if you want to move on, you won't offend me to leave, but go ahead. Yeah.
You had mentioned the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew.
Yeah.
How Jesus was born into a culture that did not
right
experience miracles, had no prophets.
Right.
But I'm curious though about, and I don't know what else to call it, but exorcism or deliverance.
Yeah.
Because you have again and again a person with a demon, a child with a demon. Well, if they knew they were demons, then wasn't there still a belief in the supernatural? Could you comment on that?
That's a good point. I'm sure they did. They obviously weren't doing a lot of deliverance because there seems to have been plenty of people that were demonized. So again, if the leaders don't know how to do that or don't believe it's real, like even today they'll call, and I believe that there are some things that people may call demonization that could just be mental illness or something like that. So we have to be very careful. But if we explain everything away another way, which is what I think was happening, from what I understand, even deliverance, there was a season in the 70s and 80s where we did a lot of deliverance and then things sort of went quiet for a while. Now there's more deliverance again, which I'm happy for, because I know that the demons haven't packed up and left for Mars somewhere. They're still around.
That's right.
So, but that's a good question, actually, what was happening in those times. And maybe they just saw it as a birth defect or something like that. And then Jesus comes and casts a demon out of a guy, and then he's sitting there with his right mind.
And I thought it was really cool that you mentioned about rebirth and how that's a supernatural thing. Because
right.
Going back and looking for one of those instances for my notes, I went to that conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus.
Right.
And how Nicodemus just is totally baffled by what he means by rebirth.
Yeah.
I just think that's on point for this message.
Well, that proves that Christianity is a supernatural religion. You can't make yourself a Christian.
Yeah.
And we can't even, argument here, but unless the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and reveals to us something about the gospel, we can't even respond to the gospel entirely. It's a partnership, so I think we have responsibility. But I think God's involved in it supernaturally from the very beginning, our relationship with Him. So Paul talks about to Galatians, you began in the spirit, now you're being perfected in the flesh. And I think that's a lot of what happens in Christianity today, is that we're told that God you'll be born again, and He performs that. But then from now on, you have to sanctify yourself, and you have to change yourself, and you live the Christian life in your own efforts. I think we have responsibility, but I also believe it was intended to be lived with the power of the Spirit. There's a book I'll recommend. My doctoral advisor happened to be John Mark Ruthven from Regent University. He's not there anymore. But he wrote a book called The Cessation of the Charismata. And some of what he has it all footnoted, but the stuff about the 400-year period and the arguments of the reformers and stuff, the connection, it's all footnoted in there. And there's other things like that. Ruthven, R-U-T-H V-A-N or E-N? It might be E-N. I think Google will find it one way or the other. There's a set of, I have it in PDF now. I got it in Westminster's library. I'm not sure they even knew it was there. But it's John Wimber put a list together of all original documents of signs and wonders and spiritual gifts since the Ascension. And you'd be surprised, the churches and denominations and theologians in there that wrote about it, but you'll never read about it in a church history book. I mean, if you want that, if you give me your email address or if you email me, just barrywhistler@gmail.com, I can send it to you. It's a couple megabytes. It has to go in two pieces. But there are. There's also a book called, I know Dove uses this in their school. I think they do. It's called 2,000 Years of Charismatic History. That does pretty much the same thing. Shorter excerpts, but talks about all the supernatural stuff the whole way through. So the argument there from history is signs and wonders never did cease. So not only does the Bible not say it should cease or will cease, we know from history that never did, except places where, you know, if the leaders were not experienced or didn't have an experience themselves, they either tend to explain it away or they become critical of it. Yeah?
So I have a friend who has settled into the Reformed Calvinist kind of thing.
Yeah.
And in our discussions, because I'm very much, I'm trying to lay hands on anyone who let me.
Sure.
His discussion is, we are not ever told in Scripture, he says it is unscriptural, unbiblical to command him, to proclaim him.
John, Peter and John did, the lame guy. Yeah, again, like I told you, I've never found that arguing helps. I mean, I get into discussions as well. I'm not Reformed. There's some things about Reformed theology that I like. They're very systematic. And I like some of the old, like the Dutch Reformed guys on the kingdom I like. But I don't like their position on cessationists. And I think the Reformed communities tend to lean that way more than others, and even like some of the Baptist community and others have gotten it from the English, the British Reformed stuff has been passed, and the dispensationalism. Yeah. Oh, don't get me started on that. So you did get me started on it now. But think about it.
I can't command something that God ordained.
Yeah, I totally believe he's sovereign. One of the things I like about Reformed theology is the emphasis on sovereignty, but that doesn't mean that he can be blamed or credited for everything that happens. I mean, is God responsible for our sins? Was it God's will that we sinned this morning? So we can't say that God's will always takes place. He is free. There's free will, there's choice. And he's created this world. I mean, even the devil's fall, I mean, I'm assuming that the angels had some ability to choose, and he became proud and fell. I don't think that was God's will. I don't think he planned that. I don't think he planned for Adam and Eve to sin. My brain's not large enough to actually go into that kind of stuff very deep. But it's fatalism. I mean, it's basically what Islam believes, is that everything that happens is the will of Allah. And I don't think we see a God like that in the Christian scriptures. So next time he asks it, ask him if it was God's will for him to sin. And how does he explain that if God willed it? That's about as deep as I can go right there. Yeah, thank you all for listening. And if you want to talk more, I'll be here, but I appreciate you. You had another question?
No. Thank you.
You're welcome.